Well, good morning, everyone. It's a delight and pleasure to be with you. This is my first time here in Dubai, coming here has been on my bucket list. Not coming to the city, but coming to Redeemer. So I can now die a happy man. I have a great privilege to open God's Word to you and with you, so please do that. Open your Bibles to, some will say 2 Corinthians, true English speakers will say 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, that was read so well for us. And being English, it would be remiss of me if I didn't speak about our heritage as English people and an abiding English hero, principally James Bond. You may have heard of him. Well, his last film, or the film, James Bond film, was called Spectre. And it's a pretty typical James Bond movie. So there's nothing kind of special about it. I'm not encouraging you to see it. It's just a James Bond film. You will see it and you'll either say, oh, that was a pleasant 90 minutes or whatever, or you'll say, I'll never get that time back again, depending on your perspective. However, there is one thing about James Bond is that he really does present an enduring image of a hero. An enduring image of a hero. There's a particular scene in James Bond where he's sitting in a bar or a restaurant opposite a beautiful woman. There's no surprise there. And she says to him, is this what you really want, James? Living in the shadows, hunting, being hunted, always alone. To which James Bond just looks at her and replies, I don't stop to think about it. I don't stop to think about it. And that is the idea. He just goes through life, killing, beating up, achieving, succeeding, winning. That's what he does. He doesn't stop to think about that kind of messy, annoying stuff of living in the shadows, of being alone. And that is an enduring image of a hero. At least according to Hollywood. And it's not just men who do it. It's women increasingly who are presented in that light. People who live disconnected lives, who are disconnectedly heroic. In fact, the very definition of being a hero really is culturally somebody who can make it on their own. Somebody who can do it for themselves. And the people that we aspire to be are often people who are unaffected by other people. We seem to think that emotions, our emotions should be unaffected either by other people or by our circumstances. We want to be people who can ride above these things, don't we? Who can rise above these things. For those of us who are Christians, we think that somehow our understanding of the gospel should be so deep, so profound, so robust that others just can't affect it. Others can't impact it. That is often held up for us as a model of true maturity, the goal that we should be aiming for. But I want us to be very clear about this. Our emotions are a critical aspect of our humanity. Struggling is an enduring feature of our discipleship. And perplexity and being troubled and confused about life is an abiding experience of our faith. It just is. And other people, our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, are the primary agents in how and why we experience all of those things, those emotions, those struggles, that perplexity. Now, we're diving into 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, because one of the distinguishing marks of this letter that Paul wrote to this church in the city of Corinth is how Paul shows, perhaps more than any other letter that he writes, that he was a real man. And when I say a real man, I don't mean a macho man. I mean a man who had real and sometimes raw emotions. He was a man whose feelings could be heard. He was a man whose heart could be broken. He was a man who knew what it was to shed tears. Let me just, before we go into the sections, let me just give you a quick run through it to show you some words and phrases that he uses and just how emotive they are. Look at it in verse 3. He talks about them. I said before that you are in our hearts. He didn't just plant a church, preach the gospel, see people saved, keep them at arm's length, and then move on to the next. No, he said to them, these people that have been so troublesome to him and for him, he says, you are in our hearts. Look at verse 4. He talks about being overflowing with joy. Why is he overflowing with joy? Because of them. Because of them. Verses 6 and 7, what a fascinating sentence this is. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing. Now that word comfort is used on four occasions in just a very few words. And that is an emotional response to something or someone. Look at verse 7. He talks there, doesn't he, about longing. He talks there about zeal. He talks there about rejoicing. In verse 8, he talks about regret and he talks about grief. In verse 9, he talks about rejoicing again. And again in verse 9, he talks about grief and about grieving again. In verse 11, he speaks of their eagerness, their indignation, their fear. He talks about, in verse 14, about being put to shame, and in verse 15, and his affection for you. You see what I mean? This passage is just littered with a liberal use of very emotive terms, and all of them describe the response, his response to what the church in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth did, or they describe how Titus felt about during his time with them, and about how they reacted to Paul and to Titus. And here's the thing, you see, Paul the Apostle, this great towering figure of Christian history, Paul the Apostle wasn't isolated or detached. Other people didn't change the objective truths of the gospel. But what they did do was profoundly impact his experience of those truths. Let me say that again because it's very important. Other people didn't change the objective truths of the gospel, of course not. But they did change his experience. They profoundly impacted his experience of those truths. For the simple reason that Paul, like the rest of us, we're real people, and we live in a real world. And it is not the Spirit's job to build a case around us that is impregnable, a case around us that protects us against the hard knocks of life and the hard knocks of interpersonal relationships. The world that we live in is a world where life does disappoint us. It just does. We live in a world where people hurt us. And by God's grace, where people delight us and we experience real affection for one another. Look at verse 3, the language that Paul uses. You are in our hearts to live and to die together. You are in our hearts. You see, in all of this emotional language, all of this relational language, all of this deeply personal language of the affections is altogether understandable, appropriate, and healthy. And it's the absence of them that is far more concerning. So let's see what impact people had upon Paul's emotions and how we can understand their significance for us. I've just got three points. Three sections. First of all, verses 2 to 7, divine comfort through human agents. divine comfort through human agents. Now, there really is something that is deeply touching about Paul's engagement, interaction with these Christians in Corinth. Look at his appeal there in verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. He's just been very vulnerable, isn't he? Make room in your heart. Don't keep me at arm's length, he says. Don't harden your hearts towards me. Don't be indifferent to me. He says, no, make room in your hearts for us. He speaks similarly in chapter 6, verse 13. Just look back there. He says, in return, and I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Don't just be polite. Don't just say, hey, would you like to come in, take a seat? May I get you a cup of tea? No, he says, make room in your hearts. Invite us in. Make us feel at home. Now, we know that Paul has been the subject of personal attacks in the church at Corinth in his absence. Probably from people that had come from elsewhere after he'd planted the church, and although he spent 18 months in Corinth when he made his way onwards, these people came in behind in order to cause trouble for Paul. But in order to take their place on the platform, they needed to remove Paul from the platform in terms of the opinion of the church about him. And so they undermined him, they criticized him, they defamed him. Now, because something more important than Paul's reputation was at stake, Paul doesn't hesitate to defend himself. Look at verse 2 again. We have wronged no one, he says. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. He says, my conscience is clear. My record is clean. He says, I did none of those things. You know that I did none of those things. But as well as defending himself, as well as declaring himself innocent of these things, he more importantly wants the church to be aware of his affection, deep affection for them. So much so that he can say it is because of them that he knows boundless joys in his trouble. Just look at verse 4. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Why? Well, it's because of you. That's why I'm overflowing with joy, because I can see the gospel at work, because I can see the Spirit is doing something significant. He says, it's because of you that I know this joy. Now, his troubles were not insignificant, were they? We know that in many places, Paul catalogues his struggles and his troubles, physical and emotional. But then look at verse 6. But God. So he says, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn. There were fightings without. There were fears within. But God. I could stay there, couldn't I? But God. What two glorious words they are. But I've been told I've only got 35 minutes, so I can't stay there and enjoy it with you. But it's a glorious truth. But God. Yes, he was struggling physically through fightings without and emotionally through fears within, but God rescued him, but God comforted him, but God was a means of grace to him, but God blessed him. But how did he do it? He didn't do it in isolation. He didn't do it when he was in his prayer time, his quiet time, did he? He didn't do it whilst he was doing it through his personal devotion. As important as all of that is, no. Paul says, but God sent Titus. And it was through Titus that he comforted me. It was through Titus that he blessed me. Just as Titus had been comforted through them. And when he heard from Titus of their concern for him, his overflowing joy in verse 4 became even greater in verse 7. So it was overflowing then. And then he says, and so that I rejoice still more. I mean, he's just extravagant in his language, didn't he? So touchy-feely, the Apostle Paul. He could have been an American, couldn't he? He's crazy. But this is Paul at his vulnerable best. You see, he needed people. His companions mattered to him. This church in Corinth, for all of its problems, for all of its checkered history, this church was important to him. God's grace did not come to him independently or immediately. It was mediated through people. And this is Paul commending for us what authentic Christian living looks like. That's why he does it. He wants them to know how he is experiencing the gospel, experiencing grace, so that they might know how they might live as followers of Jesus too. There was something very different about those latecomers who came in to discredit Paul and the gospel. Their ministry was conducted on another plane. They weren't affected by people, or so they claimed. They weren't impacted by the tedious annoyances of life, or so they claimed. But Paul was, and he wasn't ashamed to admit it. Because authentic ministry, authentic discipleship is all about people. And not merely as objects of ministry. Not merely as someone that I might do a Bible study with or somebody that I might share the gospel with and then get on with life. No, it's all about people as a means of God's grace and the medium of divine comfort. Authentic gospel ministry, authentic Christian discipleship is deeply engaged in relationships. It is up close and personal. It is not about keeping people there. It is about bringing them in close. And it's an Englishman who's telling you that. You see, what Paul tells us, and we've talked about the appointment of elders and deacons this morning, haven't we? And if you want to know whether they're authentic Christian leaders, if they want to know how to be authentic Christian leaders, then they need to be accessible, they need to be approachable, they need to be vulnerable, and they need to be blessable. They need to live their lives in the midst of community. And people need to see them up close and personal. And people need to know the details of how they're living out their relationship with Jesus. Not just so that they might know through being inquisitive or nosy, but so that we might know how we might live, because they're there as examples for us, so that the rest of us might be accessible, approachable, vulnerable, and blessable. You see, in our humanity as human beings, we need other people. And you cannot do ministry, at least authentic gospel ministry, if it is not deeply entwined and meshed with others. You cannot be a gospel minister, a disciple of Jesus, without being reliant upon others for encouragement, for comfort, and for support. That's not a deficiency, that's a design. That's how God made us. There is no such thing as somebody who is omnicompetent. There is no Lone Ranger. Not even the Lone Ranger. He had Tonto. How would he have ever done anything without Tonto? And so it is with us. Never demean grace because it comes to us through other people. Because we can do that, can't we? I know that I can. I'm perhaps struggling with an issue in life, or maybe I'm feeling down, and somebody comes to me and spends time with me, drinks coffee with me, talks with me. Maybe just speak some truth to me, but basically it's just there. They want to listen to me. And my heart is lifted. My spirits are refreshed. They leave. And there's a lightness in my step that I didn't have before. And I begin to rejoice again. But then Satan comes to me and he says, oh, that's fine, isn't it? Somebody comes to see you and you're suddenly lifted, but the gospel wasn't enough for you then, was it? And Satan can condemn you in that. Rather, we're saying, no, this was how God blessed me, through bringing my brother, my sister to me, to be a means of grace to me, to speak truth to me. You see, we should never demean grace because it comes through other people, for the simple reason that this is God's preferred delivery method. That's what he made us for. That's how he made us, for this. It is God's preferred delivery method. Let's go on into the second point, second section, verses 8 to 12. Godly sorrow through bold intervention. And really, it's making the same point, driving it home, but in a different way. Now, Paul had written a stern letter to the church in Corinth. We don't have that letter, it seems. It doesn't seem like it was 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. There's at least one other letter that we know of, even though we don't know that letter. But it was clearly a very direct letter. And Paul acknowledges that, doesn't he? Look in verse 8. He says that I know that you are grieved by it. There was an issue. And Paul met that issue head on. We don't know what that issue was. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. But Paul met it head on. Now, obviously, at least according to his own description of it here, he didn't find it easy to do that. It was as hard for him to write it as it was for them to read it. And just because Paul was this intrepid apostle who was striding across continents, breaking new ground, planting churches all over the place, doesn't mean that he relished confrontation. But sometimes he knew that confrontation was the only thing to do. It was the only possible loving action. And this had been one of those situations. A great deal was at stake. It wasn't just Paul's reputation at all. No, it was the gospel itself. It wasn't personal at this point. It was a gospel. But look at what it did. Verse 9, it provoked them to sorrow, which led them to repentance, which produced change. It provoked them to sorrow, which led them to repentance, which produced change. And look at that list there in verse 11, because this is Paul saying, this is what it did for you. He speaks about their earnestness, their eagerness, their indignation, their fear, their longing, their punishment. They weren't there to clear their name. They were owning their sin. They acknowledged it. And they were indignant. They were saying, how could we do that? And they sought to put it right. No, Paul says, this is evidence of the Spirit at work. So the hard thing had to be said. And through it, God produced a remarkable transformation. But again, the Spirit didn't work immediately in the congregation, convicting them of sin, did he? No, the Apostle Paul wrote to them, and that's what the Spirit used to bring them to repentance, convicting them of sin. Because that's how the Lord works. He works through his people as his agents. But I want to just pause and unpack a little bit for us this distinction that we find there in verse 10 between godly grief on the one hand and worldly grief on the other. Godly grief and worldly grief. And it's vital that we see the difference between the two. Now, the first thing to notice is that godly grief and worldly grief can actually look very similar to one another. And that's where the danger lies. Both of them can involve tears. Godly grief, worldly grief can involve tears. Both of them can be very intense. Both of them can be completely compelling and persuasive. But only godly grief leads to repentance and life. Only godly grief does that. Worldly grief is a counterfeit of godly grief. Godly grief is from the Spirit of God. Worldly grief is of the devil. One of them ends in life, godly grief. Worldly grief only ends in death. Why? Because godly grief turns the sufferer in humility to Christ, whereas worldly grief turns the sufferer in pride in on themselves. They're sorry, why? They're sorry because of the consequences of their sin. They're sorry because of the impact that their sin, their misdemeanor, their crime, whatever it is, has upon their reputation, what others will think about them. What it does for their ministry, what it does for their family. All of these things are affected by it. That's why they're sorrowful. Whereas godly grief is concerned primarily because of the reality that it is against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord, and done that which is evil in your sight. And because of that, we turn to Christ in repentance and we say, how could I have regard for your death so lightly? How could I regard your crucifixion for me so flippantly? How could I so easily dismiss those nails in your hands and in your feet and that crown embedded upon your head. How could I sin when sin is such an affront against your holiness and such a crime against your passion and affection for your church? How could I do that, Savior? And I run to you in repentance and faith. And out of that, I then turn to life and live a life that pleases God. They look very similar, but actually they're universe apart. And the only difference between them is the outcome. And this is so important for us to realize. This is so important in our own discipleship, but also in how we deal with others. I've come to learn in nearly 40 years of ministry. I know you're looking at me and thinking that I must have been very young when I started, but I have come to realize that tears in and of themselves signify nothing. What I've learned in ministry is that the Spirit has given me a ministry that provokes people to tears. Like when people are in counseling situations with me, they often end up crying. I don't know why this is, but it's just kind of a regular feature. There are some people that it's such a regular feature that as soon as they walk through the door, I give them a box of tissues just to prepare them. I get through so many boxes of tissues, they're a regular feature in my accounts to the taxman. They're tax deductible for me. But what I found out in all of these tears that have been shared in my presence when we've been talking about life and godliness is that tears in and of themselves mean nothing. And I'm hardened to tears. If somebody cries, be it a man or a woman, I don't suddenly think, isn't this great what God is doing? Because God may not be doing anything in that moment. And if you have children, you will know about that. If you were a child, you will know about that. How often can you do you discipline a child and the child cries and you know that it's got nothing whatsoever to do with a sense of grief at the horror of what they've done? It's just because they've been caught. It's just because they're going to be punished. That's why they're crying. It's worldly grief. It's not godly grief. My children were brilliant. I mean, they were past masters at worldly grief. Godly grief is something altogether different. Does it produce change? Does it lead to life? And Paul was a catalyst for the Spirit to do precisely this in the life of this troubled church. But are we prepared to be that catalyst for others? Are we prepared, as we talked about in reference to the Proverbs that we read, the proverb we read earlier, are we prepared to step into the lives of others and speak truth to them, lovingly confront them so that we might see godly grief that leads to repentance, that leads to life? And are we prepared for others to do that to us? Do we live our life in such a way that we say to people, my door is always open if you see sin in me, in how I relate to my wife, my husband, my children, my neighbor, my colleagues. If you see sin in me, if you notice something where my heart is growing cold towards Christ, please come and speak to me, point it out to me. Please do that. Are we prepared? Are we willing for that to happen? You see, God is in the business of changing us. For that, we should be very thankful. He's in the business of making us more like Jesus. But it is brothers and sisters who are the primary means by which he achieves that. That it's others who are the primary agents that the Spirit of God uses to achieve that. And we should never despise our brothers and sisters. We should never be marginalized them. We should always be humble enough to listen when they speak to us and brave enough to speak when others need to hear. Remember that fear of others is ultimately love of self. God has given us others, not only for our comfort, as beautiful as that is, but for our restoration, for our health, for our godliness, for our life. Which leads us to our third and final point, third and final section, verses 13 to 16, warm affection through faithful obedience. You see, one of the great things about the gospel is that it works. It's not just some kind of doctrine that we have to recite, some mantra that we have to recite in the hope that somehow we'll get it. No, it works because of all that God has done for us in Christ, because of all that God has for us in Christ. As a result of that vertical reconciliation that God himself achieved, we experience a horizontal reconciliation. So sin alienates, doesn't it? It alienates us from God and it alienates us from others. But Christ reconciles us. He reconciles us to God and he reconciles us to others. And that was clearly the case here in relation to Paul and the church in Corinth and Titus. The gospel clearly brought health and vitality. It brought wholeness. It did something significant. Through it, the Holy Spirit undid some of Satan's undoing. So Paul can now, in this final section, speak openly of his own delight that is in part provoked by the happiness of Titus, which is accompanied by his deep affection for them. This is a truly refreshing outcome, isn't it? And how has it happened? Through the Spirit at work by the gospel in and through people. And you can't help but read it with a deep satisfaction. So what has been broken quite evidently has now been mended. What was fractured has now quite clearly been healed. Where there was anger, there is now gloriously joy. And where there had been animosity towards others, there was now this deep and precious affection. So we have such things like divine comfort there, godly grief there, fruitful obedience there. All of them brought about by the gospel, by truth being spoken in love. All of them by the Spirit at work through broken sinners. And only God can do that. It didn't happen in isolation. It did it through the intimacy of relationships created by the Spirit through the gospel. It did it in community. And when we talk about community, what are we talking about? We're not talking about some idealized, pristine, wrinkle-free community. You know, the kind of community where everybody dresses up in their Friday best. See how contextual I was there? And everybody puts on an appearance and just smiles. They've all had a shower in the morning and they've all brushed their hair and they come and we're all gleaming, shining, happy people. And then we just go on our merry way. No, that's not the kind of community that this reveals and what the gospel calls. This is about a community that is messy, that is awkward, that is uncomfortable. Why? Because it's flawed sinners interacting with flawed sinners, relating to one another. It's about relationships in the real world. It's about relationships in real time. That's what it is. That's a beautiful thing about the church, isn't it? It is God's new creation. You look back in Genesis 1, and what do we find happening? That God, out of nothing, brings this universe into existence, all that is into existence. But it's this kind of just this mass of mess. But out of that, he then creates, doesn't he? On day one and day two, day three, day four, he creates something beautiful. And after it, he keeps saying, it is good, it's good, it's good. Look at that, it's good. And when the Bible says that, it means that's exactly what I wanted it to be. That's doing exactly what I wanted it to do. And that's what it is with the church, his new creation. He brings together messy people with all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all of our mess, all of our baggage, all of our history, and together he makes something that is beautiful, over which he says, it is good. So when he sees us loving one another because of the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit, he looks at us and he declares it to be good. When he sees us forgiving one another, he looks and he delights in his finished work of his Son and the powerful work of the Spirit, and he says, it is good. That is what God is doing. He's doing something beautiful and good that will bring him glory, that will be like a bright light in the midst of a dark universe, shining so that people might see Christ and be saved. And God does that, not through some detached miracle where we're suddenly transformed, boom, boom, zap, zap, no. But gradually, moment by moment, in the messiness of relationships in the real world, where it's painful and joyful at the same time, where it's ugly and beautiful at the same time, because this is the arena where God works. This is what the Spirit creates. This is the succulent fruit of the gospel. This is what shows that Jesus did not die in vain. That is how significant it is. That is how profound and glorious it is. That's why we must never despise the church. That's why we must never avoid the people of God. That is why the gospel calls us to throw ourselves into it with a holy abandon, because it is through this that God produces something that only He has the power and the wisdom to produce. Do you not like relationships? Do you find community sometimes a bit intrusive and disconcerting? Good. Good. Because we're meant to. Because that's where God changes us. So if you're part of a community group where you've got offended by somebody, don't walk away. If you walk away, you're walking away because you're full of pride and self-righteousness. No, stay. Maybe they offended you wrongly. Well, out of love for them, help them to find ways to relate to you rightly. Maybe they offended you rightly. Well, then repent and thank them for the wounds of a friend. Because it is there, and only there, in the midst of those relationships, that God is going to work in you and make you like Jesus. So what have we learned? Well, let's wrap it up. A godly life is an immersed life. And we know that not just from Paul, but because Paul was actually imitating somebody far more significant, wasn't he? Namely, Christ himself. Because ask yourself this very simple question. How did God save us? We know that we're sinners in need of God's grace, his salvation. Well, how did he do it? He didn't do it just from heaven, did he? No, as you read the Bible from beginning to end, you see this recurring pattern. God comes down, because that's supremely what he did in the person of Christ. God made flesh. He came down. He didn't sit in heaven and declare forgiveness. No, he came down. And he didn't just come down to kind of float 6 inches above ground untouched as an untouchable from the dirty, messy, grimy people. No, he came and he inserted himself into a virgin's womb. And he was born like everybody else is born, and that is bloody and messy and grimy. And he drank from a woman's breast as a baby. And he ate his food and he filled his nappy, his diaper. He grazed his knees. He grew up in a family with all that that brings, and he chose to live his life in community. And he knew sadness and joy. He knew disappointment and hope. And all of that was because of other people in his life. You see, God doesn't work in us despite our humanity. He works in us through our humanity. The Christian life, as Jesus himself shows, is a deeply embedded life. It is a truly embodied life. It is a necessary, connected life. It was only when he was engulfed in darkness on the cross, where he was bearing the penalty for our sin, that Christ was separated from his Father, but also from others. But even now, he is our man in heaven. It was a physical Jesus that walked out of the tomb. It was a physical Jesus that was raised to the right hand of the Father. And as a man, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he, knowing our feeling and our weakness, because he was tempted as a man in every way that we are, yet without sin. That's why we're encouraged to approach him in our weakness, in our sin, in our failure, in order that we might receive grace and find mercy to help in time of need. And God never withholds that. He will always dispense that. But how does he do it? Through us. That's how he does it. You don't go off to a monastery in the middle of the desert to live an isolated life to grow more like Jesus. No, you stay here in the middle of a broken city among broken people that you share your lives with, you open your hearts to, you invite into your home and into your family, and together you grow more like Christ. Now, let's just say I had an opportunity to speak to James Bond. What would I say to him? I think I'd say to him, hey, James, assuming we're on first name terms, if you want to be a real man, drop your gun, drop your bravado, drop your fist and your fighting, drop trying to solve everything through violence, stop doing all of that. No, I just want you to get out of your car, your beautiful car, your Aston Martin DP10. I'd love to sit beside you sometimes. I'd love to take it a spin sometime. But for now, I want you to get out of that car and I want you to get into a community group. And that's where you're going to find God's grace. That's when you're going to find not only how it is to be a real man, but what it is to be a real human being. To be a human being after the image of Christ. Because that's where God is going to change you. That's where God is going to call you to godly sorrow that will lead to repentance, that will lead to life. And if I'm going to say that to James Bond, I'm going to say it to every single one of us here this morning. Find God's grace. Enjoy God's grace. Live in God's grace here among the people of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, please let my words not merely be the words of man, but somehow mysteriously, gloriously, miraculously, the words of God himself, so that by your Spirit, Lord, you might convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. You might bless your people. You might build your church. You might glorify your Son, and you might hasten the day of his return. Bless this people. Bless their life, their ministry, their witness, and may it be for your glory. Amen.